As we turn to you, Jesus, we know that your word is truth, that it's been tested and it's been proven, and we just trust, Lord, that we can learn to be obedient to your word, to be receptive and reflective of your love. And I just pray, Jesus, that we can be a light in this dark world we live in. Thank you that you are the light of the world. Amen. We're in Proverbs chapter 7. And it's going to be up on the wall. It's also on page 978 in your pew Bibles. Proverbs 7. Kathy said this was probably rated a little higher than P or PG. She's not sure. Warning against the adulterous woman. Solomon, as he's writing to his son, wants to make sure that he doesn't fall into bad influences. And I think that's something that most of us as parents would want our children to be guided to truth properly and not have youthful indiscretions. And yet, as we look at, a tree bears fruit according to its own kind, youth oftentimes make youthful indiscretions. And as adults, we need to help them work past that and through that. And hopefully we can do that with love and not just judgment. Most of this is just observational, so I don't see it as being rated that badly. It's not like we're in one of Solomon's other books. Proverbs 7, starting with verse 1. My son, keep my words and store up my commands within you. Keep my commands and you will live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. He keeps on reminding his son, just pay attention. This is good stuff, and you really should be listening. And then take it to heart. Don't just hear it, but be a doer. Sounds familiar from the book of James, right? Say to wisdom, here it is. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and to insight, you are my relative. They will keep you from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman with her seductive words. He's telling his son he has a choice here. You can choose the seductive woman or you can choose wisdom. You can choose life or death is basically what he's saying. As you look throughout scripture, our choices towards sin are choices towards death, but our choices towards Jesus, towards wisdom, towards God, are choices towards life. At the window of my house, I looked down through the lattice. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who had no sense. He was going down to the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house at twilight as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in. Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. She is unruly and defiant. Her feet never stay at home. Now in the street, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. She took hold of him and kissed him, and with a brazen face she said, "Today I fulfilled my vows, and I have food from my fellowship offerings at home." This is a religious woman. She'd just been to church. She'd been putting on a good front for the community, for her fellow church people. But this is a rendezvous that she's kind of sort of planned, and he's falling into it. So I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deeply of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. This could sound like the other book that Solomon wrote. And if it's a wife coming out to meet her husband, this could be perfectly fine. But clearly not the case here. My husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be home till full moon. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once, he followed her, like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. Interesting, as we come to this week that matches up with Proverbs chapter 7, it's really about death. It's about making choices that are not godly, choices that are just for ourselves and not for God, choices that are not wise, and wandering into the snare, the trap of the enemy. Scripture warns us to know the devil's schemes, to know how he works. If we know our weaknesses, and Solomon knew his pretty well, he assumed it would be a weakness of his sons as well, and it turned out it was. Knowing that the enemy tries to find those places where he can get into our lives, and he does what he can to tear into us, to cause us to turn away from life, away from God, away from wisdom, and towards whatever temptation it is that's going to draw us down the path to the grave. Satan has pretty good doctrine, like I mentioned earlier. He knows that eventually he's going to be judged. He's going to go down to Sheol. He will be in everlasting pain, everlasting fire. And he wants to bring as many people with him as he can. And he makes sure that it's easy for them to get there. And Solomon, as a father that has fallen into a lot of these pits and traps and snares that he writes about, looks and says, "Son, don't do this. Don't go there." Saying, "I've observed this." Part of his observation was observing himself, I'm sure. But he'd seen it in others as well. I've read more than a few pastors' blogs that talk about pastors that have fallen into the sin of pornography or other things. On the island, on Anderson Island, we had a pastor that many people loved. He was vibrant, he was charismatic, and he was leading people to Christ. And he was sleeping with the youth leader's wife. And she got pregnant and everything came to light. There's consequences for that. And there's many people on the island, on Anderson Island, that still have not gotten over that. He's moved on with his life. He's pastoring somewhere else. And I pray for him that he has learned and that he can grow and mature. But I fear for him as well. Because it's too easy to keep falling down those same paths, those same trails. That's why we need people in community, keeping each other accountable. It's important. That's where marriage accountability is hugely important. There's, you know, the love relationship should keep us pure and holy, and yet when it doesn't, can we draw one another back? And that's, it's necessary. I mean, we live in a world where you don't have to look around very far, within your own family, within your own life many times, to realize that temptation is there and wants to grab you. And if we really believe that we love the Creator of this universe and that He loves us and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him, we will earnestly seek Him. And yet the easy thing is to go the path of Solomon and who he was warning about. It's like, it's too easy to seek that other path. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. narrow is the way that leads to life. And so we look at this proverb and we recognize that that's an up-to-date proverb. Yeah, it's old ancient literature, and yet it's really something that speaks to today, speaks to hearts. The temptations may look different now, but you know, this was a warning that he gave his sons, saying, you know, I've seen this. This is how this goes. If somebody, this young man is foolish. He has no sense. And he goes down that path. He really should say, wisdom, you're my sister. You're my close relative. I want to follow wisdom and understanding. And yet he chooses that other path. With a religious lady that looked good on the outside, looked harmless, everything's going to work out, we won't get caught, my husband's gone, all of that. How easy it is for us to convince ourselves that there's no consequences for sin. Today's total text is in James chapter 2, and it's verse 17. So far, most of chapter 2 in James has been talking about partiality and prejudice and how if you have faith but you don't have works, that really doesn't mean anything. It doesn't help anybody to say, be well, be hungry, you know, you're hungry, be fed. Go find a way to get fed. If you've got food in your pantry, in your fridge, bring it to them. You tell them, be warmed. He doesn't have a coat. Now, most of us, it's like, okay, yeah, you don't have a coat. Well, you go inside and you put a blanket around yourself. You've got other resources. But if you think about a homeless guy, a poor guy, that coat is their life. If they lose that in the wrong time of year, there's not much there. And many of us, raise your hand if you've got spare coats around the house, ones that you could probably live without. Sometimes they're getting in the way, and you've got more than we need, and there's people that have need. You know, God has given enough resources to this earth so that everybody can be covered and fed. And so this is where James has been coming from, and he gets to this point where his argument is just really, he's saying, okay, in the same way, faith by itself, faith alone, faith, just faith. You can say you've got faith. Okay, that's great. But faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, you met that poor person, you knew that they needed some clothing and you knew that they needed some food, and you said, God bless you, I'm going to pray for you. Go be fed, be warmed. And you don't do anything about it. That kind of faith, it's dead. That's harsh language. James is writing to some people, and it makes you kind of wonder if he hasn't got some individuals in mind. I'm just wandering in my mind a little bit, and sometimes I do that. He's writing to people that have fled Jerusalem because they were fearful for their lives. Because Stephen had just been stoned and stoned to death. And that this is a real fear. It's not like they're making stuff up. There really is a danger. There, Apostle Paul wasn't Apostle Paul yet. He was still Saul. And he was going and trying to find Christians and drag them out of their homes and stone them. Jewish Christians, ones that had left the Orthodox Jewish faith to be followers of Jesus. He saw Jesus as an antichrist, and he really thought he was doing God's work. And a whole lot of people left Jerusalem. Most of the Christians, the followers of Christ that were part of that synagogue, the temple in Jerusalem, they left. James stayed along with some of the other leaders, and he was still their pastor, but they were gone. And he's probably kind of saying, okay, I understand why you left. Might be the right thing even, I don't know, but if you don't ever show your faith, if every time life gets hard you run and hide, That's not real faith. Now, I trust that God's going to meet every one of my needs, and yet when things start getting tough, or the house that we're renting out, the rent payment doesn't come in, I start worrying. How am I going to get by? How's this going to work? Am I trusting God, or am I trusting the systems that I've set up that God has blessed? It's like, Lord, here's my plan. Could you please bless it? We go to Him more often than not like that, don't we? Rather than saying, you know, God, I totally trust you. I don't understand why you're doing things that you're doing. I don't understand why things work out the way they work out. But I trust you. Can we get to that point? I think oftentimes we do, and then we fall back, and then we get back into the trust. And, you know, there's these two paths. This path that leads to life, and this path that leads to death. What kind of faith do we have? As I look through all of Scripture, the scriptural narrative, even from the very beginning, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, what was there before that? There wasn't anything. God can make something out of nothing. Do I trust that He's the same God that said, let there be light? Because I have this terrible need that I really think needs to be worked out, and God's obviously not doing it, and so I'm going to work it out, and I'll find a way to get it for myself. Where's my faith? Now, you know, some people, and I think this is where James is kind of saying, a lot of them would say with their mouth they have faith. Yeah, we've got faith. We totally believe they've got correct doctrine. They know exactly. They could recite parts of Scripture. You know, nowadays it might be you could recite the Apostles' Creed, or you could say the Lord's Prayer. You could say a lot of things. You can look back on that time where you sat down with somebody at camp or at home or somewhere else, and you made this decision for Christ. That's where Western world, we talk a lot about a decision for Christ. I think that's important. We do need to decide to follow Christ. But if someone's made that decision for Christ at summer camp when they were 12, and nothing in their life changed, James is saying, you know, that's not really faith. But what about those people that went through the motions and built it up and made it look like it was faith for a long time? Because I was raised in the church. And it's easy for me to know church lingo, right? And I can say all the right things and answer the questions right and probably do pretty well on the quiz. What does faith look like to somebody that was raised in the church? You know, it's not like I was saved out of a life of sin and drunkenness at the age of 4. And yet it was. Because I could have so easily gone that direction. And with godly parents, God saved me out of a life of sin and drunkenness at the age of 4. It's no different. And yet, is my faith in God, or is my faith in my Christian upbringing? My parents raised me right, so I know the right things to do and the right things to say. And when does my parents' faith become my faith? You know, there's ways that we can look good on the outside. This lady that Solomon was talking about had just gone and done a fellowship offering at the church. She's doing religious service. That's a good thing, right? Does going to church and having communion and doing all the things we do at church and saying the right words, is that enough? Is that what makes us faithful to God? Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Okay, so what is the action that James is calling for here? He's not saying that go and work for your faith. He's saying, yeah, there's even people that are doing works. But that's not true faith either. You're having faith in yourself, maybe. As Jesus walked around on this earth, He talked a lot about love and life and light. And bread and water, and he called Himself all of those things. And His disciples, as He's trying to tell them goodbye and explaining to them I'm going to go to the Father, and this is a really good thing because the Father's in me and I'm in him and you're in me and we're all in each other. And they're like, yeah, okay, this is great, but show us the Father. It's like, well, I just explained to you that I and the Father are one. So if you know me, you know the Father. Yeah, but if we could just see him. They had faith, but that faith wasn't maturing very well at that time. And they said, okay, now we understand. Now you're speaking plainly. And then he said, well, actually, within a few days, you're all going to scatter and deny me. Have we had that encounter with God that has thoroughly changed us to the point where the fruit is just naturally there? I think that's a lot of what James is talking about here, is that it's like, yeah, you show me your faith. Guess what? If it's not accompanied by deeds and works and compassion and the works he's talking about here, clearly he's saying, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. It's Holy Spirit fruit. If your faith isn't demonstrating Holy Spirit fruit, it's dead faith. It's not real. You're fooling yourself. You're being self-deceived. You'll find that term often in Scripture as well. We don't always have the same view of ourselves as others have. And then my view of myself and Kathy's view of me and everybody else's view of me might not be the same as God's view of me. Which one's the most important one? Which one's going to change my Holy Spirit outpouring? Brother, sister, is in need of clothes or food. And you say, be well, be fed. I'll pray for you. That's not true faith. That's religion. If you say, hey, I've got a pot of stew at home, and I'm sure we could find a bowl for you. Come on over. Oh, look at this. There's four coats hanging by the door and there's only one of me. One of those might fit you. I loved the time that we spent in the state of Maine. Very small community. We were in Limerick and went to church in South Parsonsfield. And we got to spend some time getting to know some old farmers. And one of the things that was always fascinating, and it's not unique to Maine, it's pretty much most rural farming communities, they have this way of making you think that you're doing them a favor by accepting a gift from them. They want to be giving. They find, you know, this person doesn't have enough wood to get through the winter. So they go over there and they try to make a deal to buy something from the person that they may or may not really need. And they work out the details, and then they go to load the truck. It's like, oh, I forgot about that load of wood in there. Can I just drop that off here and leave that here? It's just in the way. So I can put the hay bales that I just bought from you onto my truck. You know, they would just find ways to do that kind of stuff. Met this guy, the first time I met him, he invited me to church, and we were working in a group home. I wasn't available most of the time, and that one night that I had off, I really needed to get my wood. Was a big thing on Maine, okay? You had to get your firewood in. It was, you worked all summer to get ready for winter and worked all winter trying to clean up and make things work, and it, you know, everything centered around the weather. There's a reason they talk about the weather a lot in the Midwest and the East, Northeast. But you know, I just mentioned, I said, well, you know, I got to get this wood split and stacked and put away. He says, okay, well, great. So he brought a friend with him that night without telling me. He shows up. He says, I've got this splitter and it's been sitting at the house and I'm not sure if it works or not. And I just think, could you do me a favor and, you know, just let me try it out here a bit? And the favor that I did him was he and his friend and I, you know, Bill and Raymond and I split wood for about an hour and a half. We got six cords up onto the porch in an hour and a half. that would have taken me, because I was trying to hand split it. This was some good old maple that had some funny turns and twists in it, and swamp maple doesn't split real easily by hand, but boy, his splitter was nice. He checked it, and he checked it, and checked it, and he kept on working. And I did him a favor that night by helping him check out his splitter. I mean, he clearly tried to make me feel like I'm helping him while he's doing all this stuff. That's the kind of attitude, I think, this Holy Spirit fruit that God wants us to share with the world. Do we love our neighbors enough to not only help them, but let them think that they're helping us while we do it? Because they really are. That concept of it's more blessed to give than to receive, it's true. Some of us aren't very good at the receiving part. Some of us aren't very good at the giving part. But, you know, if we learn in community how to love one another, care for one another, spur one another on to love and good deeds, then we're going to have living faith. Faith that's accompanied by action. Faith that sees a need and says, yeah, I can do something there. There's a whole lot of other places I could go. As I was studying this, I kept finding myself in the book of John, and I'm not going to go there, but there's that whole passage in chapter 15 about the vine and the branches, and it's like, if you're in the vine, you're alive. And if you're not bearing fruit, you're probably not alive. So there's two things are going to happen to you. God's going to know the difference. Are you just dead, need to be cut off and burned? Or are you just needing some pruning so that you can start producing better fruit and more fruit? That's where faith has to come in. I have faith that God knows whether I need pruning or whether I'm done. And I have faith that He knows that about everybody else around me. That concept of vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. How often do we occupy our minds with how we can get back at somebody, or how we really, really wish that they would meet their demise and have problems? We can't forgive them for what they've done. But it's like, well, wait a minute. God's paid for my sin, and He forgave me. And when He taught His disciples how to pray, He said, you know, pray that you can forgive others, or forgive me my debts as I've forgiven my debtors. Yeah. We want to be forgiven. We should be forgiving. That's part of the action. We can go to Galatians was another place I find myself, and it's like, you know, Paul in Galatians, this church in Galatia has got some issues and they've got some problems, but he's telling them, okay, you can live by the flesh, and here's a list of things that's going to look like. Read the list. Maybe some of our fruit is in that list. Or Holy Spirit fruit. You can live by the Spirit, by the flesh or by the Spirit. If you're living by the Spirit, here's a list of things, you know, love, joy, peace, faithfulness, gentleness, kindness, self-control, long-suffering, all of that stuff. It's, okay, the apple tree's bearing apples. And again, that concept of agriculture, horticulture, it's throughout Scripture. He keeps talking about if you're in the vine and the vine is keeping you alive, you're bearing fruit. If you are in relationship with God, you're not going to have dead faith. You're going to have action. There's going to be fruit. Now, how much fruit and when it shows up, that's... I'm so glad that God knows and I don't have to be the judge of that. I looked at a tree that was in the yard in Maine when we were there, and this is an evergreen tree, okay? They're beautiful. I love evergreen trees. And we'd moved from gorgeous Puget Sound region. You know, I'd been born and raised in the Puget Sound region with all these mountains and forests and the evergreen, you know, with these needles. And so we moved back there to Maine, and there's this only, most of the trees back there were oaks, and everything's losing their leaves in the winter. They don't really have forests. They've kind of got woods. Okay? It's a difference. But there was this beautiful evergreen tree in the yard. And then I noticed it started losing its needles, and then it lost more, and it lost more, and it lost all of its needles. And my mind is like, this is a dead tree. I'm ready to get out the chainsaw and take this thing out of there. And thankfully, I didn't. Because that was a very special tree to the people that owned the group home where we worked, and it was one of those trees that they're supposed to lose their needles, and then they grow back. It's one of these weird things. You know, God made so many things in nature that we try to classify. I know in science, classification is a huge part of science. You get this classification, and that one, and that one, and that one, and then there's the duck-billed platypus. And there's this evergreen tree that loses all of its needles. There's always something. God likes to throw that little twist in there. It's like, yeah, but you can classify whatever you want, but everything's unique, and he's creative. So as I look around, if I see somebody that's like, oh, I'm not seeing any fruit in their life, or I look at myself, and I'm not seeing any fruit right now, Lord, am I alive still? It's like, yeah, just, you're out of season right now. We're doing a little pruning, but that fruit's going to come. Yeah. As we turn to the communion table, one of the things that Paul asks us to do is search our own hearts. Know your relationship with God. Do you know him? Is there fruit in your life? When you're wandering down that path towards the grave, are you the simple, youthful, senseless boy that doesn't know any better? Or are you aware that this is a bad path and your conscience is hurting and you want to turn back and call wisdom your sister and understanding your close relative? And sometimes the fruit is renewing our minds. Not everybody around us is going to recognize the fruit all the time. If you're looking at a tree, over on the east side, there's a lot of apple trees and pear trees and cherry trees and all these things. Some people can recognize it all just from the bark, and they can tell year-round. Some trees I can kind of tell. Some of them, you wait till they go to leaf and blossom, and then it's more recognizable. And for some of us that aren't real good at figuring all that stuff out, you actually want to see the actual fruit. Oh, that's a pear tree. In fact, it's a particular type, a Bartlett pear or Asian pear or whatever. And you recognize that it's bearing fruit after its own kind. We're all bearing fruit of one kind or another. Think, you know, when Paul writes in Galatians, he's talking about living by the flesh. Yeah, there's fruit in that life. It's just not good fruit. It's bad fruit. And there's this concept in Scripture that can a good tree bear bad fruit, and can a bad tree bear good fruit? And, you know, the obvious answer is no. And yet, we go along in life bearing bad fruit and thinking, yeah, but it's okay because my heart's right. But out of the overflow of the heart, my mouth speaks. The bad fruit sometimes slips out. I'm grateful that God is still cleansing and purifying and changing me. So again, as we turn to the communion table, there's something about all of us being in the same boat together, all of us seeking God together, and recognizing that the only lasting fruit is fruit that God has produced through us. Us dwelling in him and him dwelling in us. And none of this dead fruit with no action.